I want to take you back to 1889. Now, I want to take you to New York, and some of you have heard of Ellis Island. Ellis Island was the point where people immigrating to North America or to the United States, they would come to Ellis Island, and they would go through meeting with immigration people and all that, and if they're allowed to stay, they were brought into the country. If not, they were put on boats and sent back. Before Ellis Island, though, just before, about 4 or 5 years before Ellis Island started, there was another place, and they called it Castle Garden. And it was the same kind of thing. It was immigrants would come to it, and you'd go into long lines, and you would meet with immigration people, and they would decide at that moment if they let you into the country or not. And sometimes it was they weren't allowed in before bizarre reasons. Other times it was amazing who could get in and what strings were being pulled. 1889. Two men are coming down the line. They have gotten off a boat from Switzerland, and they have come over. It's been a really difficult passage, and it was a rough, cold time for them, but they had finally gotten to America. As you watch these two men coming down the aisle, there's one, and he looks just normal. He's healthy. He's young. They're both in their 20s, looks like a decent person to let into the country. Looking at the other guy, right away people would focus in on him. First of all, he was only 4 feet tall. I would have looked tall around him. He was actually a dwarf in terms of a medical diagnosis. He was not only a dwarf, he was a son of a dwarf and a grandson of a dwarf. And so he was only 4 feet tall. He had hip problems, and so his hips were somehow skewed. And so to walk, he had this incredible limp. And then he was hunchbacked. I don't know what the medical term is today, but he was hunched over this way all the time. And so he's walking down like this all the time. As you looked at him a little closer, you'd get a little bit more disturbed because his face was beet red. He had been in this cold boat for weeks now and hadn't weathered well the humidity and the cold and all that was going on, and so his face was beet red. His eyes, actually, he had very poor eyesight. And on top of all that, he had a tooth problem. A toothache had started and got infected on the way over, and so part of his jaw was swollen. And he couldn't actually speak English. He could only speak German. And then you looked at him how he's dressed, because he came from a poor family. His clothes were just shabby. And so as he came up to the immigration officer and sat down, questions started flying. Who are you, and why are you here, and what do you want, and what's your purpose for coming to the United States? All of those kind of things. In the discussion, they found out that he was from Germany. And in Germany, he had started to listen to some of the socialist speakers that were coming into the country and teaching socialism. And somehow his name had gotten on some socialist list. And the police had found out, and there was a warrant for his arrest. And so he and his friend had left the country, fled the country, and gone to Switzerland, and stayed in Switzerland as long as they could until their visa was running out. And the choice was either go back to Germany and be arrested or get on a boat and go to North America. The immigration officer looked at this man. His name actually was Charles Steinmetz. And he looked at Charles and he thought, why would we let him into our country? What's he going to amount to anyway? How much of a burden will be in our society from this guy with all his disabilities and all of those things versus others? And so the immigration officers started to push him back to in the line that got back in the boat and was sent back to Germany. His friend passionately started to argue with him, with the immigration officer, and gave a case for his friend and argued with him and finally persuaded him to let Charles come with him into the United States. He got off the boats and went into New York and moved to a little apartment in Yonkers and started to look for jobs, these two men. Charles, although on the outward appearance looked like he didn't have much to offer, was actually a brilliant young man. He, in Germany, he had gone to university and he'd loved maths and he'd loved physics and he'd loved engineering and he loved the sciences and was just fascinated with all of those things and loved to learn. Another German immigrant who had started his own business decided to hire Charles and soon found out that he was brilliant in the area of science and especially in the area of engineering and electricity. Now, you got to understand, this is the 1880s, 1890s. The big thing going on was electricity. It's kind of like today. It's like cell phones. It's like everybody's into cell phones or beyond. And back then, it was into electricity. They're all trying to figure out electricity. See, most people, unless you were rich, you never had electricity in your house. And there was lights, yes, but only the rich could afford that. But electricity could drive the streetcars. And in New York, everybody got on streetcars to go to work. And so if you could get rid of the horses who caused a bit of mess and some of the other things that were going on, the engines, Ford was starting his stuff, and it was smoky and all those things. If you could get an electrical generator engine working to pull these streetcars, you'd be rich. So these guys started to hire Charles to do this, and he was brilliant. In fact, if you and I had tested him today, you would have said this guy was beyond brilliant. Let me put it this way: as he grew older and developed more, friends would come to him for advice. Those friends would be men like Thomas Edison, Albert Schweitzer, Henry Ford. They'd all come to Charles for advice on electricity. Soon, another company was being formed, and the big house developing things was called Westinghouse. A new company that you would later know the name of called General Electric started to be birthed, and they knew who they needed. They needed Charles. He became their head engineer, and anything that went through him had to be checked. Everything that was created had to be checked out from him, and the company boomed in zenith, all because of Charles. Now, I could get into his story for a long time. I won't bother that. But have you ever seen someone who, when you looked at them or understood their background or some of the things that they had done or what they had been before, started to look at them and said, is there anything that this person will amount to? Is this anything that this person will succeed at? Is there any benefit of having a relationship with this person? If you understand that feeling a little bit, you'll understand the passage we're looking at today. If you're visiting with us, we have been doing this deep dive into the book of Judges. And it's been deep at some times. It's been a hard study for us. The book of Judges takes place between the times of Moses and Joshua and Joshua's death, and then the coming of the new kings, King Saul, as Samuel sets them up, and then later David. It's a time when God said to the children of Israel, we're going to settle you in this land, and he broke them into tribes and gave them each of the tribe a different place, and then he said to them, he said, you're not going to have a king because I'm going to be your king. As Joshua was dying, he made a promise to them. He said, he warned them not to follow idols, but if they allowed God to be king, God would bless them. Now the problem is, as we enter the book of Judges, as soon as Joshua was gone, that thought, that teaching was gone. And as you look at a cycle started to happen in the book of Judges, and the cycle was that the people would be fine and peaceful and being blessed and prosperous, and then they'd fall into idolatry. And because of their idolatry, God would step back and allow the enemies of Israel to swoop in and start to make them suffer and through all of their because of their sin. And until and they would come to the place of desperately needing someone to rescue them, and they'd call out to God. And when they repented, God would send in a person called a judge, and he would deliver them, and then there would be a season of peace again, a season of prosperity, and then they'd cycle again. If you've been with us, we've seen this cycle happening again and again and again. Today, we get to three chapters. We look at chapter 10, chapter 11, chapter 12, but the focus is kind of on the center chapter, chapter 11. For those who like maps, there's the Dead Sea down here and the Sea of Galilee up here, and it's divided by the Jordan River. On the inside of the Jordan River, you'll find most of the tribes live. That's what you would call Israel today. On the other side of that river, today you would call it the country of Jordan. But at that time, Israel was on both sides. And on the east side was as you got out of the Jordan Valley, you'd come to a mountain range, a rough mountain range called Gilead region. And two of the tribes, Gad and Manasseh, were in those tribes and that land, and they had settled it. The problem with being settled on that side is there were enemies that were coming at them. Israel again had fallen into idolatry. In fact, when you look at the list in chapter 10, it's almost like they got worse. It's almost like they not only followed Baal and Ashtoreth, that they invited other gods in, and it just got really bad. And so God said, enough, and he stepped back. In fact, as you read the passage, you'll see God almost saying, "This, I've had enough. I'm tired of this. I'm tired of this cycle." And you see God kind of stepping back. And he allowed two nations to start simultaneously attack, the Philistines from down on the coast and the Amorites on the top. We're going to look at the Amorites today, and next week we're going to look at the Philistines as they deal with an individual called Samson. But today I want to take you to see what's happening up in Gilead. There was this nomadic, violent tribe called the Amorites, and they were people who would travel and had caused a lot of trouble for Israel previously. Actually, if you go back, they almost were kind of related, almost kind of, but they hated the Israelites. And when God's protection came off, the Amorites came sweeping in, and they'd go into Gilead, and then they'd cross the Jordan, and they'd raid and pillage throughout Israel, and then they'd come back and go back to their town. It's really interesting because this happened for 18 years. 18 years. It says the people of Israel were shattered and crushed by the Amorites. Can you imagine those two words? What would that mean in your life, that you were shattered and crushed? The interesting part of this is the people, more than we've ever seen them before in the book of Judges, became repentant. And their hearts cried out to God for a deliverer. They were sorry for their sins. In fact, they even started. They got rid of their idols and got rid of the temple worship of other things. And they were committed to restoring their relationship with God. It's interesting, and only in this passage do we find this. God turns to them and says, "I have warned you again and again and again. I've had enough of you. Go and ask your gods that you worship. Go ask them to save you." And God says, I really want nothing to do with you. And the people of Israel, brokenhearted, cried out, and you see a repentance that we actually haven't seen before coming out of them. especially the people of Gilead, the people in that region, because they suffered worst. And so God heard their cry and sent a very unexpected judge who the people didn't realize at first would be their judge. His name was Jephthah. And Jephthah was a man whose background you wouldn't consider being a judge. First of all, the Bible tells us that his father, Jephthah's father, not only had wives and children, he also liked to visit the prostitutes. And it seemed that as he was visiting one prostitute, he got her pregnant. Now, if it had been a girl, it may have been another story, but she became pregnant with a son. And so there seemed this duty out of the culture that he needed to take care of this son. And so probably what he did is in his town, he rented some little hut or little house and gave her a stipend so that they wouldn't starve to death. But my guess is he had almost nothing to do with this prostitute or his biological son, Jephthah. Now, Jephthah would have grown up in a town where everybody knew who he was. Oh, he's illegitimate. Oh, yeah, his mom's a prostitute. And even though she probably had stopped that kind of lifestyle, it still, the label was there. And so there was shame and there was shunning. And as we look at the story, there was hatred and probably a lot of bullying. And so this kid growing up in the streets and having to deal with all these people picking him probably became quite a tough guy. And then they would reject him. His biological or his half-brothers wanted nothing to do with him. And they would even abandon him. And that came to a head when his dad died. Because when his dad died, they were to divvy out the inheritance, and each of the sons especially was supposed to receive a portion. When it came to giving it to Jephthah, they didn't give him to Jephthah. They cut him out. In fact, the Bible says they drove him out of the city. You're disinherited. You get nothing. We don't even know you. We don't even recognize you. You're just a prostitute's kid. How do we know that you're even related to our father? You hear all of the language, and you hear all of the rejection and the abandonment going on into this kid's life. The Bible said that he decided to leave. And he left that middle region, and he traveled up to a place called Tob. Now, Tob is not actually technically Israel. It's another land. It's called the land of Tob. And it's up here, and the Amalekites are below it, and then Israel is right next to it. So he left the country, trying to figure out how to survive and how to take care of us things. And the Bible says he got to Tob and became a soldier, a military kind of person. And he was desperate, and he took up the sword, and there was something about this man. There was a natural leadership to this man. He was just this natural warrior, and not only was he victorious in the scuffles and battles and things that would go on, he would inspire men to lead him. And the Bible says that a group of unworthies kind of came and gathered around him. Most Bible translators would suggest to you that means people like him, people who were disinherited, people who were homeless or had no land or had no family name, all of those kind of, and they were drawn to him and worked for him. We don't know exactly what he did. But we do know that he was a military guy, so maybe he guarded caravans with his men. Maybe he became the protector of estates and things like that. My guess is he did a lot of things, but here's the interesting part. The city of Tob and the land of Tob were best friends for the Amorites. Later on, when you read scripture and you read about David, they will join the Amorites to fight against David. And so in and out of that city would come Amorites all the time. In fact, there probably were some clashes with the Amorites. So as he is training to be a warrior, as he's training to be a leader, as he's training to be a military commander, he would have met them. He would have understood them. He would have worked beside them. And so he knew all about what it meant to fight with the Amorites and probably against the Amorites. Now, let me stop for a sec and reflect on that for you. This young man would never have said, I'm in God's hands and God is shaping me and molding me. But that's exactly what God was doing. He took his past and he took his present and he took his experiences and he took his training. And God was shaping him into the judge he needed, even though he wouldn't know that. And sometimes there were hard times, and other times it was like there were things in his life and God was pulling them out and reshaping, like one would reshape pots or clays on wheels. And this young man was being shaped by God, even though at that point he probably was unaware of it. He would have lived with that, what can you do that's any good? You're just going to have to survive and live in this world, but you're of no significance, you're of no importance, you won't do anything for God. Now, as we continue in the story, I want you to hear this. There was still something deeply spiritual and devout about this man. As we get on into his story, we'll find that he knows scripture, biblical scripture, really well. We'll know that he is doing the practices of devout Jews. We know he even knows the history of the Jewish people all the way back to Moses and beyond. And so this man, is even though he's been rejected by the people of Israel, by God's people, he's still holding on to his faith. He still believes in God. He's still trying to walk with God. He's still trying to please God. And he's getting on with life in a strange land with strange companions. God has a plan for people. I guess I can say this nowadays. I've been with people as a pastor for a long time. And people will come to me and they'll talk to me about, I don't understand what's going on in my life. Why is God letting this happen? Or why isn't this happening? And how come God's closed that door? And how come God's opening that door? And very often I will say, I have no idea. But I have come into this spiritual place in my life where I have this confidence that God shapes us. He shapes us through our experiences. He shapes us through our events. He shapes us through the people he puts in our lives, the situations that take place in our lives. All of them are God's design. Now they become more effective for God when you seek God in them. Otherwise, this is happening to me or that's happening to me. And if we seek God and call unto God, we may not always get the answers. Some of those answers will not come till heaven's side. On the other hand, we will experience his presence. We'll experience his power. As he walks with us and shapes us and molds us into the person he's called us to be. Some people look at their background and think, well, what would be the benefit of that? Or why would he allow that? And I don't have all those answers. But I want to suggest to you that those experiences can form you and shape you into his image, into becoming more effectively prepared and trained for something he has in your future or in your life. You may be able to identify with people in that certain type of pain. You may be able to minister in that certain situation. You may be able to look at a person and say, I know exactly what you're going through because I went through that too. I don't know what God's got in mind for you, but I believe that even today, whatever you're going through, it's part of your shaping and your molding, and as God preparing you for something deeper and richer. Now watch this man. Jephthah is doing his job. He's married. He's got a little girl. He's taking care of his men. He's doing the business work of the day. He's trying to be devout before God. And then suddenly visitors turn up at his door, both. It's men from Gilead. And I suspect as you read the passage, some of those men are his brothers or cousins or people related to him or people who grew up with him when he was a kid. Maybe people who taunted him. Maybe people who humiliated him. But they're coming, and they're kind of embarrassed, and they're kind of desperate. You see, it's been 18 years of suffering under the Amorites, and they couldn't take it anymore. And God had promised them. He had said, I'm going to release you. I'm going to free you from the Amorites because you have repented and called back to me. And so in this city called Mizpah, they had started to gather troops, men, soldiers from all of Israel, but especially from Gilead. And they had gathered them, but they lacked one thing. The thing that they lacked was a general, was a commander, was someone with military know-how and experience who could lead these soldiers against the Amorites. They were convinced that God was going to free them, but they needed a judge. And so these men come to him and ask him to lead. Can you imagine? Can you imagine sitting in and suddenly your cousin and your brother, your half-brother walks through the door and these other ones, and there's an embarrassment. There's almost a groveling. It's like, we now need you. And they promise him something. They promise him, if you come and fight for us, if you lead us, we will make you head of all of us. You can be the head judge of Israel. That's what you can be. That's quite a claim. Now, if you have been betrayed and you have been abused by these guys all of your life, would you believe them? Well, he didn't. And as he started to question him, he says, weren't you the guys that hated me? It's literally in those verses. Weren't you the guys that hated me and abused me and drove me out? And it's interesting listening to them respond. Yeah. Whatever. But we need you to do this. And his question is, so how can I trust you? How can I trust you? They said, we give you our word. And then they said, as you read it, it's almost like we make an oath before God. So what's an oath? An oath is a commitment from one party to another party with God being their witness. And so to break that oath is literally to cause offense to God and God's anger to come up. And so that oath was very, very sacred. And you just don't make those kind of oaths without taking a lot of thought to them. And so they made this oath. My guess is he didn't quite believe them still, because he agrees to become their commander. But as he comes down with them and sees the troops at Mizpah and gathers all the troops together, he gathers these leaders together, probably the people too, and he repeats what they have said to the Lord, the oath they have made. So everybody in their hearing will have heard the promise that if you lead us, if we have the victory, you can be the head, our head, you can be our judge. And so the oath is made. Now, it's interesting, the fickleness of men. As you get to chapter 12, after he's won the battle, after he's now put in the position of being judge, there's a tribe of Ephraim who tries to play this political game and tries to attack him. Really, they want the bounty that he's won off the Amorites. That's really what they're after. And they twist his words and they deny that he'd called them to fight and all this kind of stuff. And frankly, God gives them a whipping, really bad. And if you've ever heard of the word shibboleth, you can look up that in chapter 12, but I'll let you read that after service. But these people had made an oath, and now he was their commander. Now, here's an interesting thing as the story continues. There's something about Samuel, and I or I believe Samuel was the one who wrote Judges. There's something about Samuel's plan or pattern as he's building his arguments, as he's putting these together. These judges aren't put together accidentally, and the themes that they each carry are not put together accidentally. Back in Joshua chapter 24, Joshua stands up, and you remember these words: "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We're not going into idolatry. We won't follow another god. We will serve the Lord." And it's interesting because the people stand up and said, "Us too, us too." And it was questioned. And they said, "No, no, no. We are the ones who will serve. We will serve the Lord, our God, and obey him." And as soon as Joshua was dead, they fell into idolatry. And so there's this looming question over them about, do you keep your word? Do you keep your oaths? Do you take your pledges lightly, or do you take them seriously? Because again and again, they had made the oath and they broke it, and made the oath and broke it, and made the oath and broke it. And God, by this chance, in chapter 10, is kind of sick of it. And you hear Samuel as he's writing it, asking this question: Are you really willing to keep your word? Are you really willing to keep your promise, your vows before God? Now, I got to ask you, how about you? I was thinking about this week because I don't know all of your journeys. Some of you are new Christians. Others of you have grown up in the church. Some of you are generational Christians in terms of you and your parents and your grandparents and great, all have attended church. There's different points in your spiritual journey where you've made commitments before God. For some, it was with your mom and dad when you were little and you asked Jesus Christ into your heart and life. Do you remember that day? For some of you, it was when you were a teen. You were at camp, or you were at a youth event, or you were at YC or something, and God moved in you, and you responded, and you made a commitment to him and a vow to him. And the question Samuel's asking all of those who are reading is, are you keeping your vow? Are you keeping your word to God? Now, that's an important question as we continue through the story. Because the Bible tells us several things took place. The Bible tells us that first of all, as the judge now, as the commander, Jephthah contacts the king of the Amorites. And he goes into negotiations, diplomatic, you know, ways to try to stop the battle from happening. And these Amorites don't want to, they don't want to make peace. They don't care. They've won 18 years in a row. Like, why would they give up their trophies? And so he says, Jephthah says to them, he says, why are you attacking our people? And they said, a number of years ago, which was 300 years ago, you guys took this land from us. Really interesting comment. Because Jephthah stands, and this is where his biblical knowledge comes out. He says, no, not true. Because let me tell you the history of how we came in and all of that. This was never your land. And then he says something that I think is hilarious. He says, what you need to know is that this land was given to us by our God. We didn't take it. We didn't plan to do it. He chose it for us, and he gave it to us. And even when we came to do the battles, he won the battles for us. So our God gave us this land, and we're living in it. Why don't you go live in the land your God gave them? Because he sure didn't give you this. And you can see the hackles of the king going up. He didn't care. He was doing the political thing of saying, we're justified, when they really weren't. Now, the battle takes place. This is what's interesting about the book of Judges. We're hardly told anything about the battles in Judges. Every second chapter or second chapter, there's a major battle, significant battle, to the point where Gideon put to death 135,000 Midianites, And yet we're almost told no details. Gideon is probably the biggest. This, we're not told anything about that, other than this was not only a battle, it was a military campaign. And so a huge battle would have taken place, and Jephthah and the Israelites won and drove the Ammonites back, and then they went through town after town after town, reclaiming it for Israel. So by the time it was done, they had reclaimed what the Amorites had taken and now re-owned all the things that was given to them by God. Huge, huge, huge victory. But that's not all of the story. You see, Jephthah did something that, frankly, I think's odd, and you probably will too. Not what he did, but specifically what he said. You see, as he was gathering his troops and they're ready to march off, he made a vow to God. Now, what's the difference between a vow and an oath? An oath is a commitment from one party to another party with God being the witness. A vow is a direct commitment to God. I swear to you, God. I promise to you, God. I commit to you, God, this. And he makes an oath that is actually kind of odd and surprising. He says, God, I promise you something. If you will give me the victory, when I return, I promise to sacrifice with a burnt offering the first thing that comes out of the door of my household. And I'm thinking, what? Why would you make that kind of commitment? I don't know about you, but what comes out of the doorpost of your house in the morning? Some of you girls are saying, it would be my husband. Sacrifice what? Now, Bible scholars have debated this lots. I don't know the full answer. But we know many of the Jewish people, because they had each year to do a sacrifice, they would travel to Shiloh, where the tabernacle was set up, and they would come with their family to make a sacrifice for their sins. And what they would do is they'd bring a lamb. And Jewish historians will tell us that often what the Jewish people would do is they would have a lamb that once it was born and once it was weaned, they'd bring it into the household and they'd treat it like a pet. All the rest is sheep and goats. They wouldn't treat like pets, but this one would be, and it would be loved, and it would be cared for, and it would be spoiled a little bit, and it would be kind of like your puppy running around, and it would run and play with you and all the kids and all of that kind of stuff. And then on the day of sacrifice, they would gather it, and they would take it to the tabernacle to be sacrificed, and there would be something sacred and emotional and personal about them giving this land, because they had connected with it and engaged with it and loved it, that they would be giving something they love and cherish to God to cover their sins. And people suspect that there was this little lamb that would run out to greet him whenever he come to his house. So he thought, well, that's what's good. When that lamb comes, I will sacrifice it for you as a thanksgiving offering. But at the end of the battle, they clean up and return home. And as he comes home, a party's been planned. A celebration has been set up for him. And as he comes into his courtyard and is welcomed by everybody, and there's probably cheers and music and they says there's tambourines. There's just, you know, everybody's so thrilled and happy. The first person who comes out his door is not the lamb, but is his only daughter. Now, it's interesting because his heart fell at that moment. It was like, really? And there is this tension, there is this presence struggle with him saying, But I've made a vow. I've made a promise to God. He's kept his word. He's brought his victory. And now my daughter, my only child, the one I love so much, comes out the door first. Now, there's theological and all kinds of questions about this. Jews didn't sacrifice children. That was something idolaters do and pagans do. And that's what the Amorites did. That's what the Baal worshippers did. And suddenly it was like, but I promised to sacrifice her. Most would suggest the way this is resolved is that as you read the passage, there's clear indication that she will never marry, she will remain a virgin is the language they use, and she'll never have children. And most would suggest that he couldn't sacrifice her because that would be literally breaking a number of laws found in the Old Testament, that God had said, don't you ever sacrifice children. And so what would happen is this child would be taken to the tabernacle, and she would become, using our culture language, kind of like a nun. She would enter there and live there and serve there the rest of her life. And she would never know a man. She would never be married to a man. She would never know her children. Now, for you and I, that may be hard, but it's nothing like the Jewish people. They live for their children. And they believe that they passed on through their children. It's not until you get to the Old Testament, or New Testament, that we call it progressive theology. There's not much said about heaven and hell in the Old Testament. But as you move into the New Testament, you'll hear teachings of paradise and heaven and hell and all of those kind of things. And so even the idea that you would pass on was still in their minds of, I live on through my children. And so for his daughter to be childless would mean this would be the end of his family line. And so not only was he born in prostitution, grown up in suffering, even though he kept with the Lord, suddenly he ends with, his family is lost for all of time. Now, I don't believe that, but that's what he would have felt. But here's what's really interesting. He comes out and his heart's broken. And you can see, you know, the band stops playing and tambourines stop shaking. And people, tears start running down his face. And his daughter's saying, Dad, what's going on? What are you doing? This is your party. And he says, I made a vow to God, that a vow I can't break. And I promised to sacrifice whatever came out of the door, and you did. Now, this is really fascinating to me. Listen to her response. Father, if you have made a vow to the Lord, you must do it to me what you have vowed. For the Lord has given you a great victory over our enemy, the Ammonites. But first, Father, I would ask that you'd give me just about 2 months, and I want to go out with my friends into the wilderness and grieve my loss, grieve the fact that I will never be married, grieve the fact that I will never have children. And then I will come back and you can fulfill your vow. I'm thinking, not only was this man devout, but he had raised a devout child. And when it came to committing herself to keeping God's promises, she did. And so she does. She goes out with her father, or her friends for 2 months, comes back, and I believe is probably ushered into the tabernacle where she'll stay. Later on, you will hear in the teaching related to Samuel, you'll hear of women serving in the temple. And that's another study for us. But Let's talk about this. Remember Samuel's theme? If you've made a commitment to the Lord, a vow or an oath, are you keeping it? Later on in Ecclesiastes, Solomon will write these words. Do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. God is in heaven and you are on earth, so let your words be few. And when you make a vow to God, do not delay in fulfilling it. He has no pleasure in fools. Fulfill your vow. It is better not to vow than to make a vow and not fulfill it. Therefore, stand in awe of God. Have you ever made a promise to God? Have you ever said, Lord, I'm going to give my whole heart. And then, like the Israelites, as soon as things got a little bit better, strayed. Some of us make these commitments that, you know, we're in crisis, we're screaming out to God, God, I'll do anything if you'll help me. And when things get better, we have this amnesia, this ability to forget. What have you promised, Lord? Some of you have promised to serve him. Some of you have said, Lord, I'm not only going to make you my Savior, I'm going to make you my Lord. Lord, I'm going to stop this pattern of sin in my life. Lord, I'm going to be baptized. Lord, I'm going to serve in the church. Lord, you call me to ministry or missions. Lord, you've called me to resolve this or that. I read a story, I don't know if it's true. In a Baptist pastor's heart, it's probably true, but we'll see. The story is a Baptist minister had a man called into the hospital, and the man was dying. He had cancer and all kinds of stuff, and just a couple days left. The man says, Pastor, I'm glad you came. He says, you need to pray for me. You need to pray for my healing. And the pastor said, okay, so if I pray for that, what are you going to give God? He says, I'm a very wealthy man. I will give God $1 million if you heal me. Pastor says, well, I can't heal you, but God can heal you, so I'll just pray the prayer. So he prayed the prayer and left. Over the next day or two, suddenly the man's health turned around. By the end of the week, he was doing really good. By the end of the month, no sign of cancer, gone totally. Gets out of the hospital. So the pastor visits him and says, you promised me that if God healed you, you would give $1 million. The man looks at him, he says, you know, it's amazing when you're delirious, the things you say. Have you ever made God a promise and not followed through? That's what this is about. So many people say, did he kill his daughter? It's irrelevant. I don't think he did, but he kept his word. What have you promised the Lord? I gave my word to God. I will keep it. That's integrity. That's integrity. I'm going to leave that with you. You know, I don't know what you promised. I just need to know what I promised. And I need to talk to the Lord. And I said, Lord, have I kept my word? Have I fulfilled what I promised? Because you've been faithful. And you've fulfilled your word. Maybe this morning, God's talking to you and saying, it's time that you recommit, re-enter that commitment, and continue to walk with me deeper. I look at this Jephthah and I think, he he had all the reasons in the world to say, my life is terrible. God, why did you do that? But he hasn't. He kept with God. And even when it became hard to obey, he did. Have you? Let's pray.